Well, hello.
Good to see all of you again. Good afternoon. It's wonderful to be with all of you. It's wonderful to be with all of you yesterday and this morning. And I'm certainly excited to start to get into some of the main reasons why we're here, I hope, to figure out how we can be successful in preaching the gospel and studying the Word of God with people of the Muslim faith. Certainly, we want to do that with everybody. But particularly, we're talking about those who follow Islam, and I find it very fascinating, of course, because of my background, and I certainly hope that you were able to be here last night and this morning, and if not, again, Steve mentioned that we will have a time to chat here after I'm done this afternoon, so hopefully we can get everybody up to speed. If you missed anything, I'm certainly happy to discuss any of those things with you. For this lecture, Evangelizing Muslims, I really just want to take some time maybe to consider that exactly. How can we be successful in spreading the gospel to followers of Islam? It's a very, very good question. I think it's one that we probably find very difficult to answer. And what we tend to do with questions that we find difficult to answer is we don't ask them. We kind of say, well, I'm just not going to ask that question because it's kind of tough. You know, things in our lives we think about that are difficult. I'm going to table that for a little bit. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. So I'm certainly thankful for all of you and your willingness to be here and your faith to be here and to hear those things discussed. Understanding the basic tenets of Islam is what we did earlier. Very important piece. We have to know those things and able to be successful when talking to Muslims about the gospel, but despite knowing those things, you might ask, is that enough? Is it enough just to know basic principles of Islam? Now I'm ready to go evangelize. Well, not really. It's not enough. Is it necessary? Yes, it's necessary, but it's not enough. We need more. There's still many questions we can be left with after understanding some of the basic tenets of Islam before we go talk to a Muslim. There's still tons of things that we might be thinking about and saying, you know, well, I don't know about this, and I don't know about that. There's a lot of questions that we might be left. I want to give some time, giving a perspective, and maybe a logical path, and using some logical reasoning, a logical, reasonable way that we as Christians can be successful in this endeavor, and hopefully a formula that all of you can use moving forward. We'll talk about some views before we really get into the meat of answering some of those questions. The views of some have really hurt our cause. If we're a Christian, we're really looking to spread the gospel with it, with Muslims, the views of some has really hurt us. Certainly many professed Christians, many people that claim to be Christians in this country that aren't true followers of Christ, have made very abusive claims to those of the Muslim faith. Social media is running rampant with those comments, with really terrible, hateful things that people say that really send a terrible message and make it very difficult when I tell someone that I'm a follower of Christ and they say, well, you don't like me. In fact, you hate me. And if you don't, your people do. So a lot of people have made it very difficult. Social media, again, has driven that, I think, to a much larger scale than anything before because social media is so different than it was ever before. We've even seen it amongst some politicians abusing the fear of those in this country to drive many different political agendas. Unfortunately, the denominational world or the casual follower of Christ is not the only place that we've seen some of this abuse. We've seen some very unchristlike attitudes as well. Maybe you've seen it amongst brethren, amongst members of the Lord's church. That's very difficult to see for me, certainly, but I've seen it. I've seen it in some minds and some hearts of brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly, these thoughts and fears, of course, haven't arrived without some type of cause. We don't want to be silly about it. Certainly, there have been some cause to feel the way people do. And there has been. There are many terrible things that have been done in the name of Islam that's caused all of us to maybe pause and just consider and ask, you know, a lot of questions. You know, really, who are these people? Can we feel safe? How do we approach them? All of those things that we've seen have caused us to pause and think about those things. I won't go too much further on that topic other than to say, because I'm going to talk about it tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., Lord willing. But other than saying just those things were done in the name of Islam. there's a distinct difference in doing them in Islam, provoking those things, and in saying that they did. But we'll talk about those things tomorrow. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But nonetheless, we're left with maybe feelings, a feeling of being torn. I'm a Christian. The Great Commission, I know I need to share the gospel with people. It's the best news ever, but I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm nervous. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. It's difficult. So maybe we're torn, right? Maybe we're torn between the two ideas. Well, how should we view Muslims? We just spent a short couple minutes talking about some of the views. How should we as Christians view Muslims? Hopefully, you all know the answer to that question. But the question still remains, how should we as Christians view the Muslims we might know in our community, ones that visit here in this meeting, ones that we work with, that teach our children, all of these people? How do we view these people, et cetera, et cetera? Of course, we can't only just consider what the Bible says. It's one thing to consider. We're going to consider what the Bible says. But if we're really going to be followers of Christ, we need to live to this teaching as we consider it. So let's examine a few of those passages. I'm often asked, believe it or not, I find this to be a very interesting question. How would Christ view a Muslim, saved today? How would Christ view a Muslim? It's a good question. It's a good question, right? I think we have an interesting comparison we can look at, believe it or not. Let's turn to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have a story. We have some scripture here pointing out some very interesting pieces, you might add. Let's look at the account of the woman, the Samaritan woman, the woman of Samaria. Let's start in verse 7 of John chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is you say this to, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are no greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." A couple very, very interesting pieces, or maybe just one big one in particular that I find very interesting to note here between these two societies. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. That's not my opinion. That's what Scripture tells us. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. It's not too different from today in many ways, right? Think about it. Businesses, they kick Muslims out of their shops. Some businesses won't hire Muslims. That's not an opinion, that's a fact. That's what's going on in our country today. It almost sounds like no dealings with Muslims. The Christians have no dealings with Muslims, right? Well, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I mean, some people have denied service to Muslims in this country. Many even avoid speaking to Muslims. Don't want to speak to them in the grocery store. See, I'm not sure what to say. I don't even want to say anything. I don't even want to talk to them. Nonetheless, make friendships. If we can't even establish a basic line of communication, certainly we can't even establish a friendship, right? Amen. It's almost as if today we are saying as the same as then. Instead of no dealing with Samaritans, we're just saying, well, no dealing with Muslims. We don't do that. That's not in our society. Jesus was faced with a very interesting scenario. Jews did not deal with Samaritans. So here's Jesus, and he's faced with this. Not only did he deal with the Samaritan woman, he offered the Samaritan woman the most important message she would ever, ever hear in her entire life. "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," Romans 5:6. Jesus laid down his life for everyone. We're told to follow in his steps. The math here, I think, is very, very simple to do. We've got work to do. We've got things we need to get to. How would Jesus deal with a Muslim today? The same way he dealt with someone they didn't have dealings with back then. Offer them the living water so they would never thirst again. Thus, as Christians, I think we need to be careful about casting aside Muslims and instead be willing to cast aside our biases. Instead of casting aside people of Islam, take your bias and throw it out the window. It doesn't do us any good. We need to reach out to followers of Islam in love and tell them the truth. Speak truth with them, just as Jesus reached out to us in love. In Ephesians 2, we can look at this passage very briefly. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Let's start in verse 12. We'll just read a couple of verses here. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God and in the world. Well, that's difficult. Strangers, covenants of the promise. I mean, just totally like, I mean, you guys were nothing. You guys were so lost. Here Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, we read that in the context, and we know he was talking to the church at Ephesus. We're no different. We're no different. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. At one time, I was separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was me at one time. Boy, if someone didn't reach out to me, I wouldn't be here. Wouldn't have met all you fine folks. We need to remember what our fate was. Our fate was the same at one point until we obeyed the truth, until we learned the truth and we obeyed the gospel. So how could we leave them to find the same fate? Well, we can't. So it brings us to the question, maybe we're convinced at this point, okay, I agree, I want to study with these people. I want to study with this people. Where do I find them? Where do I find a Muslim? Where do I find these people? We've had them come here. It's amazing, right? We realize we need to study with Muslims, just as anyone else. One question we might be asking is, where do I find this Muslim to study with? This might sound like a strange question on one hand, but I think it's a valid one. I think that many people have probably asked that question. Maybe there are many people who feel the need and see the need to spread the gospel, but they're not sure where to start in regards to finding a Muslim to study with. We might find ourselves asking that question. Of course, we understand actually that Muslims are everywhere, literally around us. Again, they've even visited this assembly today. That's amazing, right? We don't have to go too far. Finding a Muslim isn't a difficult task. Instead, we're more interested in understanding how we might gain a Bible study with a Muslim. I would say, look for people, or what I call, to answer this question, people of peace. People of peace. This is a concept that I've been thinking about for quite some time. What I mean by people of peace is seek people who are living their lives, and or at least claim to live their lives for God. And in this case, if it's a Muslim, for Allah. So people that really say, yes, I am a follower. I try and live my life to Allah the best I absolutely can. I really try and strive to keep the tenets of Islam. Why would we look for a person like that? Well, because they're people of peace. Because a true understanding of the Quran can see that these are people of peace. They're people that are truly looking to do what they believe God is telling them to do, right? That's what they believe. That could mean many things. Again, a Muslim you work with that you know maybe prays. It's like, well, how do I know? Well, maybe a Muslim you work with that you notice that prays often. Prays every time before he eats a meal. Prays at work or something like that. A person of peace, right? A person of peace. Certainly when people see us praying before a meal or something, do they not immediately be able to recognize, well, that person has a faith. That person believes in something. It's pretty simple, right? Maybe a Muslim that observes their religious holidays or traditions. Maybe you know you work with one or you know somebody and they're fasting. Person of peace. Someone that recognizes that there's more to life than just themselves and they're trying to follow it, right? A person of peace. Maybe a Muslim that lives in your community, shops where you shop, eats where you eat, etc. They're literally everywhere. Let's consider these passages. Acts 2. Let's go to Acts 2. Starting in verse 1. Just to make a point, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost come and they were all together in one place. There are a lot of people that gathered to observe this day of Pentecost, right? We might consider them, in the context of what I just said, people of peace. People that have come to gather and observe a holiday, who are observing their traditions. people of peace, people that are trying to follow what they've been taught to do. They all gather to observe the holiday. We later see what happens later in the chapter 2 of Acts. Well, 3,000 souls believed and were added to the church. Here we see the explosion of the church, right? Here we see what we consider the start. So all these people come the day of Pentecost to observe this Jewish tradition. Then you go later in the chapter and all of a sudden, boom, we have people obeying the gospel. People of peace were there. Peter sought them, preaches. Boom. Look what happens. 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's church. Let's go to Acts 8. Let's look at the account of the eunuch. I'll just read verses 28 and 29. And he was returning and sitting. Sorry, let's go to verse 27. So he got up and went there, and was there an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Okay? Then the Spirit said to Philip, go and join on this chariot. Okay? The eunuch was what you might consider a person of peace. In verse 27, right? Come to worship. He's returning and sitting. What is he doing? Reading the prophet Isaiah. Was the eunuch a Christian? About to be. About to be. Was he though? No. He's might what you consider a person of peace though, right? He was there to worship. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. She's trying. He understands there's a need. There's more than just him. He's come to Jerusalem to worship and he's reading Isaiah. A person of peace. And what happens? What happens when the gospel is brought to him? Well, he obeys. It doesn't stop there. Go to Acts 10. Let's look at Cornelius. Starting in verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Is this not a person of peace? Absolutely. This is a person of peace. This is a person seeking to do the right things. Just needed to be taught, right? So a devout man who feared God with all his household. I know a lot of Muslims who are devout and fear God, them and their households. And what happens to this person who is devout and fears God all his household? We know the story. We know the story. Go to Acts 17. In just verses in 16 and 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and the marketplace and every day with those who happened to be present. We know that Paul went to Athens and preached the gospel there. And we know that some believed. We know that. But notice the description of people in verse 17, right? Reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. People that fear God. Are they Christians? Not yet. They're about to be, some of them, right? But what people of peace? People we might consider people of peace. God-fearing people. Are there God-fearing people that aren't Christians? Maybe they need a better understanding, right? Maybe they need to be taught accurately. Well, who's supposed to do that? Me. Us. Then some philosophers, right? In verse 18, keep going. Also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then those who worshipped an unknown God, right? And verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Again, Paul recognized that these people, they were people of peace. They were people that were interested in this kind of thing. They weren't accurate. They weren't right. They needed to be taught the way. So he did. And then we see that some believed later in the chapter. These are just some examples we can look at in God's Word, but Muslims are everywhere. They're everywhere, and it's our duty to seek them and build relationships with these people of peace. and teach them the way of God. They're no different than anyone else in this country, these people of peace, in regards to their values, what they want to do, seeking freedom, seeking opportunity, in general, a better quality of life, escaping religious persecutions, all types of things. In some way, shape, or form, wanting to serve God or what they believe to be God. They just need to be shown the truth. They just need someone to sit down with them and accurately present the way. That being said, considering they're around us in our jobs and in our communities, it's time to really start building some relationships. We need to do that. We need to find these people of peace and really build some relationship. Become friends. Join a bowling league with somebody. Whatever it is that you want to do, it doesn't matter. Develop the friendships. You know, wives, cook, bake. Baking's very neutral. That's a very neutral topic, right? There's only really one way to do it. Bake with them. Talk about those things. Build those relationships. They're people too. It's no different than building a relationship with anybody else. But to take the next step that we have to take after finding these people of peace, we have to have built a relationship when we find them to be able to take this next step. So congratulations, we found a Muslim. We've done it. How do I set up a Bible study? Good question. I've been asked that. Safe, I have a Muslim friend. We have a relationship. We talk quite often. I'm not really sure how to set up a Bible study. I'm finding difficulty with that. It's a great question. So at this point, you've realized the importance, right, of reaching out to Muslims with the gospel of Christ. You started building a relationship with a Muslim at work, or maybe in your community, or like I said, joined a league. However you want to do it. But now you're ready to start a Bible study. You've built that relationship. A couple things to note that are probably important. Muslim cultures in general are very much based on two things: honor and shame. Honor and shame. That was a big deal to me growing up. Hence why all the hypocrisy I saw was just disgusting, because it was so shameful. That's why, I don't know if Steve knew that Let Love Be Without Hypocrisy was going to be a hot button issue, but maybe he knew this honor and shame thing about Muslims or something, because growing up it was just, that's the way you see things, honor and shame. It speaks very much to what we discussed earlier today regarding the men of righteousness that we see. That are to be in God's grace. It's based on being honorable in Islam. That's the whole point. The men of righteousness in Islam are those who are honorable. You can't bring shame to yourself. You can't have these shameful deeds. Do honorable deeds. That's their point. That's their big draw. That being said, I viewed the same things in that light. Honor and shame. People I saw, really, you either bring honor to yourself and to your family, or you bring shame to yourself and your family. It's one or the other. As Christians, we can't afford to bring shame on ourselves. We can't afford to do that, literally. What I mean more specifically is we have to practice what we preach. So we stand here, we stand on the Bible, we're going to have these studies, we better do what we're saying we want other people to do. We need to do those things. We can't afford to bring shame on us. It's absolutely detrimental to our cause when people look at us and they see shame in our lives. They see our shame because of the way that we're living, if we're not living correctly. Our Saturday night, then in church Sunday morning, maybe we pretend like we're religious when our boss is around, but then behind his back gossip about him till no end. Dress immodestly every day of the week except Sunday and Wednesday. All of a sudden we come up and we're dressed modestly. The list can go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. We have to practice what the Bible teaches us. It's so critical. It's so critical. That was one of the main points of contention for me. Living the right way is crucial in terms of our salvation. But if we're to be successful in evangelism of Muslims, it's also just as crucial. Think about the way that they see things. Honor and shame. So are you bringing honor or shame to yourself? After all, the view of Western culture by Muslims over in the East, that we're morally degenerate. We're so immoral. The way that they see things there. They see our culture, all this music, the way that people dress, all these different things, and they see that and they say, wow, those people, that's a Christian nation? Listen, the odds are already stacked against us. We know that those aren't true followers of Christ doing all those things. So can we afford to bring any of this shame to ourselves as true followers of Christ? Not even close. Not even close. You know, you go golfing every Tuesday and play nine holes or whatever. Whatever it is, you've already created the friendship, so remember that they are your friends. Treat them like your friends. Pretty simple, right? The topic of religion, if you're both persons of peace, if you're both people of God, the topic of religion, that shouldn't be a difficult one to approach. If in the life of a faithful Christian, or in the life of a faithful Muslim, topics about religion, I mean, I can't tell you how often I talk about my faith. All the time. All the time. How could that be a difficult topic for me to broach with somebody? I'm probably talking about it anyway. Just what we do. So if we're really people of God, it shouldn't be a difficult topic to approach. And if they are, it shouldn't be a difficult topic to approach either. First, because of the picture that American culture has painted to Muslims, don't always be quick to call yourself a Christian, I might add. Because when they hear Christian, they might think something different than what we know to be the truth, right? So I would suggest, remember how they view Christians, especially in the East. They view many of these Christians, professed Christians, associated with violence, the same people that are on social media bashing them to death, telling them to go home and all this garbage. So instead, you might refer to yourself as a diligent follower of Christ until you can accurately explain what it truly means to be a Christian, which I don't think is a very difficult thing to do. All you got to do is point out what we should be doing and then what they're doing, and then the conversation's over. It should be obvious. But maybe you point out yourself as a diligent follower in Christ. I've done that. Met a Muslim. Are you a Christian? I'm a diligent follower in Christ, man. 100%. I follow Christ and His teachings as depicted in the Bible, as explained in the Bible, 120%. That's me. Yeah, but are you like the guys that, like the preachers that, live in these big places and always getting money from people for this and that? Nah, man. Follower of Christ. Let me show you what that looks like. Right? This is maybe a way where you don't have to defend the rest of the country's actions. Because if you say you're a Christian, then they associate all the things that has been done in the name of Christianity, and now all of a sudden you have to defend those things. Well, aren't you the guys that did the Oklahoma City bombing? Well, aren't you the guys that blew up that mosque in Tennessee, you Christians? Aren't you the guys? No, that's not me at all. I don't want to have to defend all those things. And maybe you're not going to want to do that either. So refer to yourself as a follower of Christ. If anything, this description really will throw a Muslim for a bit. It'll really throw them because it's not what they're used to hearing. They're used to Christians walking around, professed Christians walking around and parading that they're so right and everybody else is so wrong and they should go back to their country. That's what they're used to hearing. So if you do it the opposite, you'd be surprised. You'd be taken back. Wait a second. You're different. You're different. I thought that about the Christians that I first met. Why are these people so nice to me? Why are they so kind to me? Why do they speak the way they do? They're so different. This is not what I've known growing up. This is so different. Let your light shine in that way. Let your light shine. It might be obvious, but you would want to show them that you bring God honor in all that you do and say. Remember the honor and shame. So you've set yourself apart now. Maybe you said you're a diligent follower in Christ, and you've explained a little bit of what that really means, and you've separated yourself from the professed Christians or all the terrible things that have been done in the name of Christianity, all the false things done in the name of Christianity by so many people that don't truly follow Christ. You've separated yourself now. Because if you've explained now, that's not Jesus, man. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. So now, you've created that dialogue. You've separated yourself from them. Now, you can gain some credibility a little bit. It's better to start when you start talking about things with the similarities rather than the differences. I wouldn't focus so much on the differences at first. I would start with the similarities. Talk about the things in common. In conversation, it should be easy to talk about the similarities. There's a lot of similarities. We looked at some this morning. There are tons of similarities we can talk about. There's a lot of common ground. The Bible clearly calls for holiness, for righteousness, for prayer. So does the Quran. Boom, common ground. It's really that simple. It also stresses the importance of family. Common ground. Muslims also stress the importance of family. Common ground, right? There are commonalities that we should focus on, and these are just a few. Of course, talking about these similarities often will lead at some point to a discussion of the differences, but focus on the similarities at first, to begin with. You get to the rest. You get to the rest later. Once you've established some of the similarities, one thing that you'll notice with a Muslim is that you'll see the trust grow. You'll see there'll be a trust between you. You'll see there'll be a respect for your faith. Why would there be a respect for your faith? Again, because the Bible preaches holiness, prayer, and righteousness. That's what the Bible preaches, and that's what I follow. They'll respect that. They will respect that. I respected that. And Muslims that I study with now, they respect that. They have a respect for the true faith of Christianity. You'll remove a lot of the barriers that are often between us and Muslims by showing them that the followers of Christ are literally to be set apart. Remember Ecclesia, what we talked about today? The Greek word for church, the called out ones? So if you had a whole group here, the ones that are members of the church, they're the ones that were called out, that were separated. So now you've created that separation. You've showed them that concept of being different. You've removed those barriers. From this point now, you can lead to bring scriptures into play. We've established some credibility now. Once a Muslim I knew would be in a safe environment, all the Muslims I study with, once they know they're in a safe environment, it's the same thing for me. As soon as I realized I was in a safe environment with Josiah Peeler, with Sarah Heaton, Sarah Alsphere now, she's my wife, and Dr. Jason Longstreth, I was willing to talk. I wasn't scared anymore. I wasn't willing to bring up certain subjects. But we had to create that environment. They had to be someone, they had to be a person of peace. They had to be someone I could trust. They had to be someone that would establish some common ground first. I have a Bible study now, right? So you've established it. You've established that trust. You found the person of peace. You started talking about commonalities between the Bible and the Quran, the both faiths. They're starting to respect your faith. Thus, they see that you're different. You're a called out one. Truly a called out one, so they're starting to respect you now and listen to what you have to say a little bit. Guess what? You've got a Bible study going. You've got a Bible study going. Now we just need to bring in, we really need to full-fledged bring in scriptures into play. Where do I start in the scriptures, you might say. All right, so I have the study going. Where do I start in the scriptures? You've established the trust, the respect, the knowledge of your faith, all of that stuff. All these things are building blocks to a successful study with anyone. Well, certainly a successful study in the path to converting a Muslim. You're ready to go to the scriptures. Where to start? That's a whole other... Again, it's just some practical questions where it's just like... They're kind of tough when you first look at it from the onset. Well, where do I start in the scriptures? There's a lot. There's a lot. Where do I start? Start preaching Jesus? I don't know. Where do I start? This is a very interesting question. And I want to say that this is my opinion. This is just my opinion. You can start wherever you want and make the study however you like. Even if you just use what we've used today, I still think that with those building blocks and establishing that trust and finding those people of God, you will be successful in getting a study. Where you start from there is up to you, but I will explain to you my opinion of where I start and where I have started and where I found some success. There are many places to start, but again, I'm just showing you what I believe to be best. I often look at the Ethiopian eunuch as a great example. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. I find that interesting. And he asked, who is this prophet speaking of? And it clicked to me that you need to start in the Old Testament. You need to start in the Old Testament because there's a lot of foundational things there where if you can see it there, boy, it's not going to be nothing to see it in Jesus. He fulfills it so perfectly. It couldn't be anything else. Start in the Old Testament. A few things to note. There, right? The eunuch reading from Isaiah. Philip started preaching Jesus from there. It said he started there and then preached Jesus. So from the text, it's clearly implying that he started in Isaiah. Again, he started in the Old Testament. that's the way it seems to suggest. So I would say we need to start in the Old Testament because when properly understood, you can just build the best case for Christ. That's when you're studying with anybody. I think if we can study the Old Testament, and if we haven't as Christians, if we've not thoroughly studied the Old Testament, we need to. Because that'll strengthen our faith more than anything. It'll build the strongest case for Jesus. So, start with the beginning. The very beginning, Adam and Eve. Start with the very beginning. Go to Genesis 3 and start there. We're not going to read every single word. I think everybody here just about knows some of these basic stories that we're going to start with. But start with Adam and Eve. Many Muslims will actually be familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. You'd be surprised. But even if they're not, it's still where I would go. Even if they're not familiar with the stories that we find in the Old Testament, it's still where I would start. The story is the beginning, really, of what we can see to be a series of very interesting points made throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In this story, we know that Adam and Eve sinned, right? They ate from the tree. They eat the fruit, the forbidden fruit. God makes provision to cover their sin and shame. Remember that? Out of animal skin, he made provisions to cover them. We don't know how long they were in the garden, Adam and Eve, before falling prey to sin. But we can assume that up until this point, they had been righteous. So we don't know exactly how long they'd been there, but we do know that they were there. They had been there for some time, and they hadn't fallen prey to sin yet. So whatever that time is before, we can assume that they were righteous. They were doing the right things. Okay? They sinned, though. At some point, they sinned. God had to make provisions for them. Thus, this shows that a lifetime of good deeds, no matter how much good Adam and Eve could have done in the garden, up until that point, it wasn't good enough when they sinned. God still had to make provisions. No matter what they did, how good they were, it did not outweigh their sin. Now put that in the context of what Muslims believe is salvation. A deed system. You have to do more good than bad. When you consider the deed system used by Islam to attain God's grace, this story is incredibly, incredibly powerful and useful. No matter how good Adam and Eve were before they sinned, it wasn't good enough for them when they sinned to not need God's provisions. He still had to make a provision for them. He had to cover up their nakedness. It didn't matter if they did a million good things before then. He still had to make provisions for their sin. So if you're a Muslim and you have 99,000 good deeds and only one bad, that's great. But you still have to have some provision for your sin. There still has to be some provision for your sin. How could you say not? Even Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, the first example that we have is setting that example. And Muslims know the story of Adam and Eve. Trust me. Right there, God had to make provisions. Move on. Move on to the story of Noah in Genesis 6. It's another great example, I think, to show that only God's provisions can save. Man's provisions don't save. Man's deeds don't save. Only God's provisions can save. We see it in the garden with Adam and Eve, and we can see it in Noah. After studying the story, it's pretty clear that regardless of what Noah would have said to God, no matter what he could have said to God, no matter how many times he could have prayed, no matter how righteous Noah was, the rain was coming, and the flood was coming, and everything in that flood was going to die. It didn't matter how good Noah was. It didn't matter how hard he prayed. If he doesn't get in the ark, he's going to drown. Is that not right? Sure. Was Noah a righteous man? God wouldn't have revealed, God's grace gave him the ability to even know that this was coming, right? Because of his righteousness, it still wasn't good enough to save him. One of the most righteous men we might know in history wasn't good enough to save him. God had to make provisions. No man's provisions mattered once the rain started falling. There was nothing anyone could do to save themselves without God's provisions. And God's provision in this case, the ark. The grace he revealed to Noah to build it, to tell him what was going to happen, giving him the ark. Noah's righteousness would not save him in the end. It didn't matter. It was only God who provided that path to salvation for Noah. Only God could do that for him and his family. Regardless of how good Noah had been, God's provisions is what saves. No man's provisions can save. Move on. What about Moses? Again, these are all stories that they're going to be very familiar with. They're truly well versed. They will very easily be familiar with these things. What about Moses and the Passover, right? Exodus 34. You study the Passover. Stay the Passover with them. Now, after studying that, you can again see a very similar pattern to what we saw in the garden and then what we see with Noah. A very similar pattern. An innocent sacrifice had to be made. The blood of the innocent lamb had to be applied to every door, right? To every door. What would happen? The eldest son would die. The eldest son would die. Let me ask you a question. Now, the eldest son of every person that lived there, if he was a righteous man, his son wouldn't have died that night. He didn't have to have the blood on the door, right? That's not what the Bible says. So let's assume there are righteous people there at this time. No matter how righteous they were, if you didn't have the blood of that innocent lamb on your door frame, your eldest was going to die that night. No matter how good you were, no matter how much good you'd done, it didn't matter. Only God's provisions save. Only God's provisions, the innocent blood of the lamb, would save the eldest son. Not man. Nothing man could do. No previous good deeds that you could have done to do that. Only God's provisions. certainly the sacrificial lamb in that case would make a whole lot more sense when you take them to Isaiah 53 too, right? Ultimately, Jesus on the cross. What about that ultimate sacrifice? These are just a few ways to get started, I think. But it's pretty necessary, I think, to show examples like that. Show Cain and Abel. Show this build up of this sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice. It had to be God's provision. Now, when you can understand that in the Old Testament, when you get to the New Testament, it makes a whole lot of sense. And it can't just be any sacrifice, can it? Can it just be any sacrifice? No. Malachi, right? Malachi, what animals were they? They were offering the lame and the blind animals, the animals that they didn't want, the weakest of their flock, the sick animals they offered to God. What did God say? You may as well close the doors, shut the gates, instead of kindling fire on my altar. It wasn't good enough to just offer anything, only what God wanted, which was the spotless, the pure, the unblemished sacrifice, the unblemished sacrifices. In Isaiah 53 as well, how perfect. How perfect. Silent before his shears. The whole chapter describing Jesus to a T. How could you think it could be anybody else when you're reading that? Even the Quran speaks of the sinless Jesus, right? Believe it or not, in verse 19 of chapter 19, it said that the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary there. The angel said, I am only a messenger from your Lord to announce you the gift of a righteous son. Even the Quran speaks of Jesus as the righteous, the blameless. You can show that passage too. It exists. The Arabic word used for righteousness, by the way, is zakiya, which implies that Jesus was totally without sin. Cool. Cool. So we've established all those things in the Old Testament. We've established that only God's provisions will save. We've established that there must be a sacrifice. There has to be. It's been that way from the beginning, from the very first time. We can look at the New Testament. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, right? What is he doing? Pointing the way to Jesus, preparing the way to Jesus. Preparing the way for the Lamb of God to come, right? And atone for the sin of man of all time. All time, one time justified by this sacrifice. Look at the justification by faith. Go to Romans chapter 4. You can take them to Romans 4 after you look at John the Baptist. Start in verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Even Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Not before God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, your deeds don't do that for you. They can't do that. Only God's provisions can do that. It's not credited as righteousness as well if you don't do it without faith. Romans 9, 30 to chapter 10 and verse 3. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even if the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling block, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance of knowledge. Even Paul here. Why, in verse 32? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if though it by works. As if it was though by works, not by faith. So these works, they can't even just be done and be good enough. It still has to be by faith. A final study in the gospel accounts, looking at the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus, can then pursue. Can then be done. From there, the study's yours to mold. You can do whatever you want from there, studying many different things. Studying the practices of Christianity. All those different pieces. Studying baptism, obviously. But now you've established something very critical. You've established a friendship. You've established trust. You've established respect, honor, right? You've established from the Old Testament scriptures, not just from the New Testament, from the Old Testament scriptures that everybody believed in at the time, that God always had to make a provision. He had to. There was no other way. God's provisions save, not man's, no matter how righteous you were. That's the blueprint that I've used and I found success in. And I certainly hope that all of you will use that blueprint as well and find success in reaching Muslims. All right. Again, thank you for allowing me to be here. And we're going to have just a question and answer session. And this one is designed to really field any questions, whether it's related to the topic that we just discussed and we just studied, or any of the topics that we're looking at this weekend. Please feel free to ask those questions, and I'll do the best I can to answer those for you. Who's going to start? Yes?
You mentioned, I think, in the first session about how it's the Muslim belief that Christianity has some things right, like Jesus was a prophet, but that it had been corrupted over time.
Sure.
Are you going to run into any problems when you open a New Testament with the average Muslim as to them thinking, well, this is not legitimate because it was changed so much over the years? Do you need to do any apologetics like that?
Right. So the question is, because of the supposed corruption of the Bible that Muslims will claim, do you need to do some type of evidences about the New Testament, the validity of the New Testament, before you start studying the New Testament? The way that I would answer that question is, I would say yes, generally, but I think that because of the tie between Judaism, Islam, and Christianity that they all have with the Old Testament, which is another reason why I start in the Old Testament, I start from the very beginning, because we're going to bring credibility to the situation by talking about things that make sense, like the sacrifice, the sacrifices that had to take place, God only being able to provide provisions, many other things, the prophecies of Jesus that we see. So if we can start there and they can see some of those pieces, then when you get to the New Testament, it's not going to be as much of a stretch as compared to if you start in the New Testament, like you said, it's like, well, you know, this is false. This is false. I don't need to start there. Well, let's start somewhere then here at the beginning where you and I probably we can agree because our forefathers all were steeped in these things. But generally, yeah, there's tons of things, evidences that you can talk about. You know, like I said earlier, and I know Steve has preached about it here, the many authors, the many inspired authors we have over 16 centuries, I think is very powerful. This is not just one book that one person wrote. Many things compiled at a later date gives it a lot of validity. A lot of people saying the same thing but in different ways with little differences, I think, brings a lot of validity to it. So I think a study of the evidences of the New Testament, certainly if that's provoked, I would go there. If they just look at the Old Testament and decide to keep going that route because they're convinced with the Old Testament, I wouldn't even bring up the apologetics until maybe you convert them. Great question. Yes?
So a devout Muslim believes the Old Testament has not been corrupted at all?
I wouldn't necessarily say that. A devout Muslim would say anything contrary to what the Quran says, they would say, well, that the Quran's right, so that must be wrong. The difference is, I think, that a lot of the traditions and the stories and things that they understand growing up are the same things that all these grew up. I mean, they were all pretty much together. They were all living amongst each other at that time. So all of these traditions and things that you see were passed down as well as truth. Moses is still a prophet, you know. All these Old Testament characters, they're all still prophets, you know, in regards to Islam to a very large degree.
How would... To teach someone, it's always best to, like you said, to have you come and to teach how a Muslim would think or understands things. Somebody asked me last night to ask you this today. Would you ever advise, or how would you encourage someone if they were to go to a Muslim mosque to observe a service? Would you encourage that? How would you instruct them to go about doing something like that?
Sure.
Because with some church services, you could just go and be present, and not much really takes place, but certain services you go to, there's a lot of action involved.
Right.
There's standing up, sitting down, laying on a prayer, stuff like that. Well, how would you advise someone to go about doing that?
Right. So the question is, how would you advise someone who wants to maybe go to a mosque to see the assembly and see how some of those things work? What might be the best way to do that, and what are some of the things that you might expect to see, I guess? The holy day is a Friday. So that's not going to stop any of us. We're not going to miss any services or anything to go observe that. So that's one thing that's unique and interesting. You can go to the mosque anytime, and you'll find people there any day of the week. It's very simple. You know, you're going to take your shoes off at the door. You're going to have to wash your feet before you step into the prayer room where the prayer rugs are, and that's about it. So it's not going to take anything crazy. You don't have to pass any classes or anything or do anything like that to be able to observe and even speak to an imam and just talk to them about things, questions that you might have and different perspectives. So it doesn't take much, and you'll often find that many are very supportive of that fact. If you're going to come, they'd be happy to talk with you and happy to study those things with you. So I would just say find one. Like I said, understand that when you're there, it's a very you need to be very respectful. You don't have to participate in any prayers or anything like that. You can just observe. So I would say it's very simple, and certainly would encourage anyone to do that, to seek to do that. Good question. I want to say also, don't be afraid to ask me anything. I assure you, if it's not asked today, it's been asked before, and I've answered. So, yes, sir.
Is it true in the Quran that it mentions Jesus and talks more about Jesus than it does about Muhammad?
Yes, but it's true, and I've heard that said before, and people have asked me how I feel about that. Muhammad is the one who the book is being dictated to from the angel Gabriel. So I feel like it'd be very difficult for him to, not saying that there's not validity in seeing that, picture of more Jesus than Muhammad, but he's the one who's being talked to. So to mention Muhammad himself, he's the one receiving the revelation. So I just feel like it doesn't defeat the purpose, but it makes more sense. It's not a comparison of these are two prophets, who's mentioned more. The one prophet is receiving the revelation. He's the one who's communicating it to people. Moses, when he's receiving revelation and he's communicating it in the Bible, isn't always saying, well, let me tell you what God had to say about me or anything. So it's a hard comparison. But the interesting fact about Jesus being pointed out so often in the Quran is that is a fact. That's very interesting, I think, to point out that Jesus is mentioned in the Quran a lot. Doing a lot of the things that the New Testament shows that he did. And again, to relate to an earlier question, that might be an evidence that we would use as well to support the New Testament. We can't have some of it right and some of it wrong. It's either all right or it's all wrong. So if the Quran is saying some of it is right, maybe it's an avenue to go to. That's a great question. Yes?
I had a different question, but I got thrown by your question about going to the mosque. Could you explain that again? That it would be acceptable and you would encourage it? It just would be a very foreign, perhaps fearful thing for me to think of showing up and doing
sure.
that. Can you explain that a little bit more?
Sure.
And the dialogue that can take place there?
Sure. So the question is to explain a little bit more about attending a mosque, what that might be like. Should we be worried about attending a mosque? What dialogue might take place? So I would answer that with that the first session this morning we had a Muslim in the audience, and I wonder how he might have felt walking in here, thinking, who knows what's going to happen, but he did anyway. I think that if Ananias, knowing everything he knows about Saul, still doesn't go to Saul because he's a persecutor of the church, well, then we don't have half of our New Testament. So I think we have to take our fears and our bias, and we have to see, not just, what my opinion is, just the scriptures. I mean, Ananias is a great example. He even says to the Lord, do you not know who, in so many words, do you not know who this Saul guy is, the one who persecutes the church and throws all these people in jail? And the Lord says, go. go to see him. So I think that we can look at that example and we can see that, it's okay to be fearful, and it's okay to be nervous, but we still need to take action on behalf of what we have to do for the Lord. In regards to the mosque itself, Just like I think I was really pleased that the gentleman, the Muslim gentleman, was here earlier, because I think many people could see just what a nice person. He's really just a wonderful, wonderful guy. I think it can help break down some of our biases to meet people of the faith, because when you're looking at the minority of these terrorists that are doing the things that they're doing, again, it's such a minority, and most of them don't even live here. So, you know, again, the Christians that, if someone ran into someone from a supposed Christian, that, you know, there are people that claim to be in Christian terrorist groups. It's just so sad. But, you know, I would not want someone to hold those biases against me. But, yeah, go to the mosque. The imams are very nice. They spend pretty much their days there. For the most part, they spend all day there. They're willing to talk to people about Islam because that is they're supposed to be doing that. They're supposed to be spreading God's message from the Quran. So if they weren't willing to speak with you in that regard and talk to you about those things, they'd actually be offending their own faith. Which an imam who is supposed to be the holy person of the mosque would likely not do that. I can't speak for every imam in the world, but would likely not do that if he was a true follower. So I think we have to look, like I said, in general, at the questions of you know, how should we feel? It's okay to feel nervous. It's okay to be scared. Again, I was nervous to talk to my wife. You know what I mean? Before I met her. So it's okay to feel that way. The point is, what we see in Scripture is that we need to do these things. We need to overcome those fears, and we have, and many in the Bible have, and I think we'll be pleasantly surprised to meet. People in the mosque and see that there's a lot of really good people that follow the faith of Islam. It's a great question. Thank you.
And then if you did go there, then what would you say? Would you still say, I'm trying to open door to communication. I'm want to learn more.
Right. Sorry about that. I didn't answer that part. So the rest of the question is, what would you do or say when you go there to get some dialogue going, and what kind of dialogue would you be looking for? I think that What my experience has been is to, when I was first converting to Christianity, when I was looking at all these things and I was coming across all these things, I went to the imam and asked him, you know, here are some issues I have. What does the Quran have to say about this? And I didn't necessarily be disrespectful and say, I don't care what you have to say about this. I want to know what the Quran says. If he said something of his opinion, I recognized it when it was his opinion because it wasn't in the book. And when he recognized Scripture, I wanted to know what the Scripture said, and the Quranic Scriptures, about some of the many issues that I had. So, you know, you can go and just ask if you have a particular question. Maybe you want to know, hey, is Jesus really mentioned in the Quran? What does the Quran have to say about Jesus? And, you know, they can show you. You know, it's really very simple and up to you, whatever you want to ask. I don't think you're going to, like I said, as long as you're respectful, remember the shame and honor piece is very important. So as long as you're respectful and reverent for what's happening there, I mean, I couldn't see that you would have any problems. I would not pull up in the parking lot and wave your Christianity all over the place and tell people how they're condemned and all these things. I wouldn't do that. But I don't think that anybody would, you know, really seeking to do anything would do that. So that would be my only fear, is if I came with that type of attitude, I might encounter some a counter position to that. What that would even be, I don't know. But yeah, you know, whatever questions you have, some of you have asked questions about the Quran itself. Ask an imam. They're supposed to be, you know, the guy that knows these things. So I think you can start some dialogue that way. And reason the Scriptures with them. Once you establish that trust, establish that relationship, maybe you visit, you know, every other week, and you've started to establish an open line of communication, not just hearing what he has to say, but now you presenting what you have to say. So I think that can be done. I hope that answers the question. Very good. Yes, sir.
In the last few lessons, you alluded to the fact that there are lots of people that are so-called Christians, and also so-called Muslims, that pick and choose parts of the Bible that they want to obey, or that they pick and choose parts of the Quran. My question was about these radical Muslims, or these terrorists that you spoke of a minute ago. Would their beliefs come from a result of picking and choosing, or do they follow a separate text like the Hadith or something different?
Very good question. So the question is, do the terrorists follow Quranic verses? Are they picking and choosing Quranic verses to support their agendas? Or are they following a different text in general? The answer is a combination of those things. So you have, again, I mentioned it earlier at lunch, Osama bin Laden, when he was claiming things and sending his messages to the United States, quoted a half of a Quranic verse that says to find the idolaters wherever they lay and slay them until Allah's name is put forth. And I'm going to talk about that tomorrow morning at 9, but he leaves off a total other half of that verse where it says, if they cease aggression toward you, do not bring aggression to them, for Allah does not love aggressors. So he leaves that part off, and if he brings that part in, then he's got no case. But of course he doesn't recite it, because then he has no case and he can't support his political agendas. So that's typically what ends up happening. Now, you also have you do have some professed Muslims who would follow the hadith to a T. I mean, they would look at it and they say, yeah, you know, Muhammad was the prophet, so if he wrote something, I'm there. That's not the majority opinion in my experience. The majority opinion is that the Quran is the only professed revelation from God, and that the hadith is written by Muhammad, who is a very sinful, who they recognize to be a complete less than perfect man. Very few people, I think, follow the hadith word for word, which is, again, Muhammad's thoughts and beliefs. Great question.
So there's a recognition by Muslims that Muhammad is less than perfect.
Big time.
And so there's a recognition among Muslims that Jesus was sinless. Is that correct?
Just like many Christians don't know the scriptures completely, not all Muslims know their scriptures completely.
But given those two, could that not be an argument to make to elevate Jesus, you know, instead of elevating Muhammad?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. The point's already been brought up earlier in private, and it's a great point. So the question and point is that if Muhammad is known to be not without sin, he's known to have sin, but Jesus is known to be without sin, then can we use that comparison to help us a little bit in our endeavor to promote Jesus? The answer is yes, absolutely. We just have to show people the scriptures. Not everybody knows that the Quran says that about Jesus, and not everybody knows that the Bible says that about Jesus. So when you marry the two together, then it's kind of like, well, we're going to make some, hopefully we're going to make some headway here. I think that where I've ended up when I've done that is it still comes down to the deity of Jesus and God not being able to be in Jesus and be God. But I like to think that in my studies, that has gained me some, you know, at least a foot in the door to say, listen, this isn't as far apart as you think. We've got some serious commonalities, not just in, well, I love my family and you do too, but we've got some commonalities right here. So absolutely, I think it's powerful. Very good. Yes?
Many skeptics look to the Bible and they try to discredit it by saying there's contradictions. And oftentimes those contradictions come down to misunderstanding, or there's not understanding at all between the covenants. It says that you can't do this here in the Old Testament, but it doesn't say you can, or it says you can in the New Testament. They don't understand the covenant type things. Is there anything in the Quran that is like that, where there are inconsistencies, contradictions? Maybe Muhammad reports something in one place and contradicts himself in another. Mm-hmm. Is there a way that they can come to harmonize that, or is that something that we might point out in studies if it comes to like an apologetics type of study?
Right. So the point in question made is that, you know, are there, supposedly there are contradictions in the Bible which we know not to be true, and we can study those things with people, and they often lead to a misunderstanding. However, are there contradictions in the Quran that we can point to and try and make some light? The answer to that question, I would say, is yes in so many words. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about the miracles of Islam, and I think as we look at the miracles, we're going to see that they're very, in my opinion, and what I'll do tomorrow, very easily answered. And I think that we can look at those miracles. Those miracles are held very strongly by Muslims in regards to defending the Quran. So if we can pick those apart, or at least place a seed of doubt, then we're going to make some progress, because that's one of the main claims to its validity, is that those things, those miracles, they must be true. So without those, you know, it'd be hard to stand. I think that if you look at the miracles, and like we will tomorrow, there are several things about them that they just need to be studied. And once you study them with an objective faith and a logical mind, you'll come away with saying, you know, these aren't exactly what they claim to be. Sure.
So the kind of along the same lines, I've just read different things on the subject. And is there a belief in Islam that the later writings of Muhammad, that they supersede those things written earlier? Is that one of the ways that Muslims approach the Quran? If there is a contradiction at all, you take the thing that was written later. Is that something that's valid?
I've not run into that. Anything that Muhammad would have written later, I'm assuming, would be the Hadith, but that would never supersede the Quran. The Quran is seen as the holy text dictated by God through the angel Gabriel, as compared to the Quran, or the Hadith is a writing of Muhammad. Yes.
On that subject of the degree to which Muslims revere the Quran, do they offer anything for their reverence of the scripture that they use to say, well, this is revealed, this is why we can believe or prove that the angel Gabriel actually spoke to this man, Muhammad?
Yes. So if I understand the question correctly, the question is there any validity in regards to, or ways that they can prove that the angel Gabriel actually dictated these things to Muhammad from God? They would say yes, and the miracles are the answer to that. The answer would be, you know, Muhammad predicted the world to be round 1400 years before anybody knew that. Now, how could he have known that unless it was God telling him through the angel Gabriel? There's an answer. Can't wait till tomorrow. Yes.
Are there in the Quran, does it explain about different levels of heaven, or if you do certain things in active war, like a bomber or whatever, do you have a different level of heaven you go to? Can you explain that?
Sure. So talking about the levels of heaven, there are seven levels of heaven in the Quran. As far as the, you know, I guess you're pointing specifically more to, like, you know, if you kill the infidels and you get a bunch of, you know, virgins in heaven and all this good stuff. The Quran says that if you commit suicide, if you kill yourself, you go straight to hell. So the notion that you could blow yourself up and somehow not just get all these women, but go to heaven, is totally contradictory to what the Quran teaches. That is a terrorist idea that is propagated and played on the fear of young men, is what that is. Completely. Muhammad and his followers invented rules of war, in fact, at that time, to suggest that you can't burn down holy places, you can't attack women and children, anyone who's sick or diseased, you can't attack them. And again, we'll look at those things tomorrow morning at 9. But yeah, again, people abusing, either playing off of the fear of people or doing anything they can to push their political agendas will say things like that. In the Hadith, it does mention if you die in combat, you will be given 72 virgins in heaven. But again, this is not a holy book of God. This is Muhammad talking. So that's like me saying, you know, you're going to get free McDonald's for the rest of your life when you die. It's just a silly. There's no bearing to that at all, other than the fact that Muhammad said it and some Muslims believe it. Yes?
You said that Muslims pray 5 times a day.
They're supposed to.
What do those prayers consist of, and are they able to come up with their own prayers and only say these rote prayers?
Very good. So the question is, Muslims pray 5 times a day. What kind of prayers are they? Can they say their own prayers? Things like that. So there is a recited prayer. When you at the prayer time, at the specific prayer times, there's a recited prayer that is said, giving honor to God, giving glory, those types of things. And then, as far as I was concerned, the way that I was taught growing up, you can pray at any time for whatever you want, however you want. but it was just those five times he needed to do things as custom to the faith. Good question. Yes.
How widely studied is the Quran? And I use in comparison. You know, we have Bibles we study. We dig. We have that thirst for knowledge. How does that work with the Muslims and the Quran?
It's definitely studied. It's a good question. As Christians, we dig through the Bible. We reason through the scriptures. We don't just leave our Bibles, you know, on the nightstand and never open them. We actually dig through them. Do Muslims do the same? Is that okay? Very good. So that's the question. The answer would be, I guess it would be similar in the fact that many don't. Many believe because they grow up Muslim and hearing something that it must be in there and things like that. We see the same things, unfortunately, in the church sometimes. You know, we grow up in the church all our lives and we say, well, I know we can't do that. Well, where does it say that? Well, I don't know, but I know I've heard it before. So there is some of that. But certainly, they do study, many Muslims that I know do study the Quran, do read it. It's very easy to read and study, so it's not like a real difficult thing. Many that I know have done that and searched the scriptures. But again, there are a lot that, you know, it's like when bin Laden said what he said, and he only quotes half of the verse. You know, if you're just listening to that and buying that, then you're obviously not studying the Quran. You know, you're not studying the verse. I would think that anybody that would claim to any scripture to us that sounded, you know, something like that, we would say, well, I'm gonna check on that. Like, I'm not so sure. We do that a lot. Sometimes we do that after preachers. Preachers will preach, and people will say, I'm gonna check that verse because I don't know what translation you're using there. So I'm like, whoa. All right, cool. Check it. Hey, the Bereans were credited to that for studying all the time, right? So I'm with it. Great question. Yes?
What are the major differences between Sunni and Shia Muslims?
Yeah, the major differences between Sunni and Shia Muslims. The Sunnis believe that the cousin of Muhammad needed to be the successor to Muhammad when he died. The Shias believe that it was supposed to be Muhammad's closest friend. That's who should have taken over when he died. So whenever Muhammad died, and then it was professed that the cousin needed to take over, and he did, there was a small split of the Shias that went over here and said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to follow his best friend.
Is there a difference in practice or the way they handle the Quran?
Not really.
No?
Not really.
What was the successor, like either the friend or the cousin, what was their job doing?
Just to continue to carry out pushing Islam. Sorry. The question is, for the successor of Islam, what was their job going to be as becoming the successor to Muhammad? To continue to proclaim God's word in the Quran to the people. At the time, they were fighting a holy war with the idolaters in the area. It was big time combat. So really, it was just another face to lead the people in that endeavor to keep the religion alive. Great question. Yes?
The Muslims that live here in America, whether they are immigrants in or whether they are Americans who are now followers of Islam, the majority of their practice and like they're quoting the scripture, is it in English or is it in an Arabic language? Like, did you grow up speaking English in it? Were you bilingual or
no? Okay, so the question is, if I'm understanding, for those that grow up here, did they grow up studying the Quran in English or in Arabic? I grew up studying it in English. My mom didn't want me to struggle in English class and in writing class, so she didn't teach me much Arabic at all. I learned more Arabic in my 3 months over there at 16 than I ever did in my house, except for talking to my grandma. We speak in Arabic a lot. But other than that, yeah, it was all English. I think that the traditional Muslim household, from what I've seen, the majority of them teach Arabic and English to their kids. So that's what I typically see. And that makes a lot of sense to a Muslim because they like to say that you can't properly understand the Quran unless you can read it in its original text of Arabic. So that would support that thought as well. Good question.
What about the mosque here? Mosque here, would it be in English or Arabic, or they have different services for both?
The call to prayer is in Arabic. They don't. The teaching has been in English in the mosque that I used to go to in Jacksonville. If there was any teaching, anyone stood up, the only time they would speak Arabic is if there was a call to prayer. I don't know if they, you know, if they know that everybody there is Arabic. Sometimes, you know, you recognize your audience when you're preaching, right? And you know that there's visitors or not there. So maybe if they can tell that it's just Arabic speaking people there and people that normally attend, maybe they speak Arabic. I'm not sure, but when I was there, they spoke English when they were discussing things. Yes, sir.
I was just going to ask about the line of succession. Did that continue past that first generation after Muhammad, or today, or?
You know, I don't think so. I'm not 100% sure, but the revelation was complete at some time. So was there a line of succession in regards to, you know, who would people follow and things like that? Yes, but a line of succession in terms of completing the revelation of the Quran, that was done at some point. So in that regards, I would say no. Sorry. You and then Nathan, and then there's one over there.
I was going to ask you about Sharia law, and are most Muslims for that or against that, or how does that work out?
I think most Muslims are against that. I think the fact that they are here in the United States oftentimes evidences that. Sorry, I keep forgetting to restate the question. Are most Muslims, in my experience, for or against Sharia law? That's the question. When we came to this country again, as devout as my parents were, I mean, there was no question whether we were going to, you know, learn the pledge or the national anthem or say the pledge in school or abide by the laws. We were doing all of that. So, you know, many Muslims and immigrants in general, I think, are so grateful to be here because of so many differences that there are overseas that they're happy to follow the laws. But the biggest reason is because they're free to practice their religion. So when you're free to practice your religion, I think that the laws of the land aren't, you know, the only time I think that it becomes a problem is when the laws of the land are asking you to do ungodly things. That would be the only time it would be an issue, and then you would revert to something like Sharia law, something like that. It was Nathan, and then there was a gentleman over here.
You know, Christians' holy day is on Sunday, because we worship on the day Jesus
sure.
was resurrected. Why do the Muslims do Friday? Is there special significance to it?
So the question is, why do Muslims worship on Friday? Why is that the holy day? That's just the way that it was established. Other than that, I've never been taught anything beyond that extent. That's just the way that it was established, and the way that I've always known it. It's a good question. Who's over here? Yes.
You mentioned Imam earlier. Do they have elders? Any other hierarchy?
I don't know. The question is, is there any other hierarchy in the mosque other than the Imam? I don't know of any other person in the mosque other than the Imam that dwells there and does those things. I've only known the Imam. He's the one that's always there when you show up at any time of day. So I don't, not that I've ever known. No other system there. Yes.
Do you know of any evangelistic efforts that have taken place in Muslim countries? Any challenges? You know, any work by brethren considered that? What do you know about
that? Are there any evangelistic efforts overseas in the Muslim countries? I've known of some very few, but mostly done by what we would consider, you know, denominational works and things like that. I don't know of any brethren in the Lord's Church that are overseas on any missions or anything right now. I do know a couple in African countries that are considered Muslim, and there are a couple in Asian countries that have predominantly Muslims: Malaysia, Indonesia, Nicaragua, you know, those areas. But specifically in you know, Palestine or Iraq or anything, I don't know of any efforts there. I know there are some professed Christians that live there for sure. But any specific evangelistic efforts there now, in those areas, I would say I'm not sure. Only in the other areas that I just mentioned. Yes.
Other than the miracles you mentioned a moment ago, are there any other evidences that are used to support the Quranic message?
Other than the miracles, are there any other evidence to support the Quranic messages? Not that I know of. The only time that I've ever encountered any opposition would be, well, Saif, what about these miracles? You can't deny these miracles. It's miracles, 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 miracles. That's the only thing that I've ever encountered. I don't know of any other way that they could prove any validity. Again, it's one author, completed over 23 years. The prophet is corruptible. Obviously, he's fallible, a fallible man. So I'm not sure. You know, a lot of the things that we would use, they just don't have those tools. We would say, you know, Jesus is without sin. We have many authors describing the same thing in different ways, which gives it validity, so on and so forth, as well as, you know, miracles of Jesus and, you know, all this eyewitness testimony. So, no, other than the miracles, I would say, you know, I think if you can get to the heart of the miracles, I think you're gonna cause a stir for sure. Good question. Yes, sir.
How do they view the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit. How do Muslims view the Holy Spirit? Well, I mean, the angel Gabriel is the one who dictated. It talks about the Spirit. Certainly not a piece of a Godhead. The Holy Spirit would be its own entity. It wouldn't have any specific relationship to being deity as we would see it in the Godhead.
No inspiration for the Quran.
Well, in a way, yes. You might say they might say that Muhammad was guided by the Holy Spirit and being able to be an illiterate man who was able to remember all the things and then recite them later. He must have been guided by the Spirit. They just don't. They can recognize that, but they won't recognize the Godhead in that way. Good question. Yes.
With that last question, there are passages in the Quran that say not three. What would the three be referring to?
Say not three?
If not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Sorry. Do you know what verse it is? What
kind of
verse
it is? I don't know offhand.
Okay. I'm not sure what verse. I would have to read the verse. I'm not sure what that's referring to. I'd have to read the verse. Yes.
Along the former line of talking about the inspiration of the Quran, is there any historical or geographical fact that they would use to prove that it would be inspired? In other words, like Cyrus's name was in the Old Testament 175 years before he was born. And we know oftentimes in the New Testament we're talking about Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, a fact that we know that would be true because Jerusalem being on a hill. So is there any sort of historical or geographical fact in the Quran that they would use to try to say that it was inspired?
There are some historical and geographical things that they use in the Quran to try and prove its validity and inspiration. However, because of the revelation already, really, that we see in Christianity, a lot of those things that we see, and the reason why I think we have a lot of similarities is because a lot of things were taken from the Old Testament and from the New Testament and then compiled later together by Muhammad. So the answer would be yes, but it wouldn't prove them. If anything, it would prove us. Some Muslims have claimed that Jesus pointed the way to Muhammad when Jesus said, I'm going to send you a messenger, a helper. And then they stop right there. And they say, who do you think the messenger and helper was? The next prophet was Muhammad. The only last prophet was Muhammad. They don't read the next verse, the very next verse, where it says the Spirit is that. So, you know, there's definitely some claims that they have like that. But I think that an objective and just open study would defeat a lot of those things and would prove a lot of what they have is either from the Bible or from Greek civilization and what was already commonly known at those days and times. Any other geographical evidence? It happened so quickly. The faith grew up and everything happened so quickly as compared to, you know, we find these scrolls of Isaiah, chapters of Isaiah and things like that are so old. And they were even so old before Jesus came. And it really gives us something that nobody can claim. Nobody can put those things together. In Islam, they don't have that history in that regard to being able to go back to those scriptures all the way in the Old Testament and see that prophecy fulfilled. So again, that just points out, it's a great question. I think it just points out another tool that we have that we can use to make some to shed some light. Yes?
How does the Imam attain his position? Certain qualifications, certain things he has to do to get to that.
How does the Imam obtain his qualifications? Are there certain things he has to do? I would say yes. I'm not 100% sure what those are. So I would assume so. But I wouldn't know for sure. Anything I would say would really just be speculation. Yes, sir.
Me?
Yes.
I'm going to make a comment, then a question.
Sure.
You know, you talk about the Quran, I think about the Book of Mormon, too. Something being, quote, revealed all at once might be the model man might come up with. But when we think about evidence for something being true, God choosing to do it over centuries, over time, creates a great tool for evidence that the Quran and the Book of Mormon don't have.
Right.
And so we see the superiority of God's way of doing things there for certain as far as proof goes.
Absolutely.
Going back to something you talked about before, and from what I can tell, maybe you covered it a lot Friday night, so I apologize for that. But,
no problem.
The view of things being corrupted over time. It's been longer since the Quran was supposed to have been revealed to now than the New Testament to when the Quran was revealed. So there's been more time. And yet I know they don't view the Quran as having been corrupted, but they think the New Testament got corrupted and the Old Testament too, maybe. So when do they think that corruption happened? How soon? And how do they view that the Quran hasn't had the same problem since it's been a lot of time?
So the question is pertaining to the supposed corruption of the Bible and what has kept any corruption out from the Quran. Well, the explanation from a Muslim would be that there are a couple of varying ones. That the text has been incorrect, that the inspired writers made things up instead of reporting the truth. There's also been some opinions of Muslims that the writers, in many instances, are true, but we're, as Christians, we're reading and interpreting incorrectly. So, for example, the passage I mentioned earlier in the Gospel accounts where Jesus said he's going to send us a helper. And they say, you know, you're misinterpreting. That's not the spirit that he's talking about. That's Muhammad. Well, there's absolutely zero, I mean, they wouldn't even say that. I said that just now, but they wouldn't even say that because they don't acknowledge the next verse where it says it's the spirit. They would just say, you know, how else could you interpret that? That helper has to be Muhammad. So there's those two different opinions that I've heard between your misunderstanding it or the writers recorded it incorrectly. As far as the Quran and how they defend its lack of corruption, you might say, is they say that the Arabic language is so special in the way that it was written in the Quran that because of the way it was written and how eloquently it was written, it must not have been, it must be pure. Only something that pure can come from God. Again, another claim where, you know, we're claiming something, we don't really have any evidence that can really suggest it, but we're claiming that. To go an extension beyond that, even if I could admit that, okay, the Arabic language, it's such a beautiful language, and the way that the Quran was written was so unbelievably incredible. How am I, as someone who doesn't speak Arabic, how am I going to understand it? You know, the Bible, well, we can just open it up to whatever, you know, language you have, and we'll just study it together, and we'll get there. How am I supposed to do that with the Quran? So even that in itself, it's kind of just like, how are you supposed to spread your message? It doesn't add up. It just doesn't add up, in my opinion. Good question. Any other questions? Yes?
You speak of the eloquence of the Arabic version of the Quran. How do Arabic grammarians, or grammaticians, English professor people, rate the eloquence? Do they put it on a scale with, like, what would be Shakespeare, or do they put it down on something, for lack of a better term, Dr. Seuss?
How do English... English people that check grammar, how would they view the language in the Quran as far as its eloquence and things like that? I don't know of any English professor or anything like that that speaks Arabic and has studied it.
Arabic professors, the Arabic equivalent of an English professor, so an Arabic professor over in Saudi Arabia who breaks down Arabic texts.
So,
in terms of like the grammatical correctness.
How do they break down the grammatical correctness of
the Quran, the eloquence I'll talk to you afterwards.
Yeah.
let me see if I can help Paul.
Sure.
When you read the Bible,
yeah.
You know, you're here in Genesis, and you're reading, and all of a sudden, boom, you see how Jesus fits in, and Jesus fulfills this.
Sure.
When you read the Quran, is it a smooth story? Is it a literary masterpiece that just connects all parts of it together?
Is it a literary masterpiece, the Quran, that connects all parts together, or is it more choppy? I would say, in my personal opinion, that it's more choppy. I've read some verses at the beginning of the Quran that I've also read the exact same verse minus a different way of saying it towards the end. I'm not really sure I understand that. That's just the way that it is. I'm not sure why, but that's the way that it is. Each set of chapters has a topic in the Quran. So you might say Surah 22, verse 19, which is chapter 22, verse 19. But chapters 15 to 20 might have a certain, like talking about light. God is light, talking about the light and the luminaries at the creation. So it's not like we start from the beginning and then we have somewhat, we don't even have a chronological order completely here in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's very kind of... And then put the pieces, if you like doing puzzles and stuff. It's very much like that. I hope that answers the question somewhat.
So it's not like a storybook, it's more of like diary, like journal entries.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. It's less of a storybook, I would think. Now, there is a story of Islam you can read about as far as a historical account, what happened, what they faced, things like that. So those do exist, and those are very poetic and very, very beautiful to read. It's a great story.
Are those in the Quran?
No.
No.
No. Some, very little, but not in that context. Other questions?
I just don't have a question. I just have a comment. I understand more. I think the big picture that God sees that we don't. A lot of Muslims are coming to America. They don't realize the opportunity that they're coming for is to hear the good news of following Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's our opportunity to try to teach them.
It's a great opportunity. Because otherwise, not many of us are really going to be able to take a trip to the Middle East and spread the gospel. So as you've mentioned, I mean, they're coming here. They're going to be here. We're going to have access because they're going to come into our society and we're going to work with them. Our kids are going to play together, all these different things. So now we have an opportunity, and not just an opportunity, but an obligation to do something. And we just have a greater opportunity to fulfill that obligation. It's a great point. Other questions? Okay. I think we're done.